Turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and reading again verses 4 down to 9. Deuteronomy 6 from verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house, and on your gates. This is a very well-known passage that speaks about the supremacy of God, the centrality of God in public life and in private life. It speaks about prioritising the living and true God. And there's really three lessons that this passage contains for us. We're going to be looking at the creed, then the command, and finally the calling. First we have the creed, that's in verse 4. And we see here the creed that God's people were to subscribe to. Now before examining the creed, let's remember the context. Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon to God's people before they enter the promised land, and Moses dies on the edge of the promised land. And it's a book, it's a sermon that is centered on the love and faithfulness of God. But it also contains the obligations that God places on his people, where he's calling them to walk in his ways that they might know his love and blessing. And now in verse 4, it opens with the words, "Hear, O Israel." This is an expression Moses uses to grab the people's attention. He's saying, listen carefully to what I'm saying. He's saying, don't simply listen to what I'm saying, though act on what I'm saying. The following verses are vitally important. And Moses is saying, listen up and listen carefully. And this brings us to the creed itself. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Or more literally, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Let's consider this word, Lord. This isn't God's title. This is God's name, his personal name, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. Whenever you read the Old Testament and you see this word, Lord, in capital letters, it's referring to God's personal name. This God is no power. This God is no force. This God is a person who has a name. And this name, the Lord, speaks of God's greatness and transcendence. He's the one who is mighty and majestic. He's the one who has spoken everything into existence and sustains the cosmos by the word of his power. He's the one who is from everlasting to everlasting and is totally and completely self-existent and self-sufficient. But this name, the Lord, also speaks of God's grace and tenderness. He's the God who revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. He's the God who said to Moses, I've seen the affliction of my people, and I've heard their cry. He's the God who said to Moses, I will be with you. I will be present with you. I will be all that you ever need me to be. He's the God who said to Moses in the midst of his people's rebellion and failure, I'm the God who is merciful and gracious, slow to wrath, and abounding in steadfast love. And we're told here that this God, the Lord, the one who is both great and gracious, transcendent and tender, stands alone. He's beyond compare. He's without rival. He's a category by himself. He is God, and there is none but him. But there's one final detail we need to examine in this creed. We read, the Lord our God. Faith is about first-person personal pronouns. Moses is saying here, God is great, God is gracious, and he's not someone else's God, he is our God. Faith is about first-person personal pronouns. This is a God who has entered and delights to enter into personal covenant relationship with his people. This is a God who's not out there, but rather the God who draws near to his people and says to them, you're mine and I'm yours. A personal God. So as we consider these statements about God, we see the creed that God's people were to subscribe to. And today as we focus on this creed, these glorious doctrines and declarations concerning God, we're being reminded afresh that He is a great God. And He's a gracious God who enters into relationship with His people. This is a God who describes Himself as gathering His people as a flock. A God who describes Himself as taking His people as His possession. A God who describes Himself as entering into a marriage covenant with His people. And He delights in doing this. Moses and Israel had seen all that this God had done in order to say to them, "You're mine and I am yours." And in the gospel we see all the steps that God took in order to make us His own. The God-man Jesus lived and died and rose for His people. And now through Jesus' death and resurrection, we're reminded in 1 Corinthians that we have forgiveness for our sins. And we have the promise of living forever in joy. Jesus has done everything necessary that we might be vindicated by God. Everything necessary that we might be declared free from condemnation in God's heavenly law court. Everything necessary that we might stand without accusation before the great white throne of God. Done everything necessary that we might be adopted into the very family of God. Done everything necessary that we might have all the privileges of being the children of God. Today, every single Christian without exception can rejoice that God is great and He is gracious. He is transcendent and He is tender. And He's their God. He has done everything necessary to bring them into a relationship with Himself. That is the glorious creed that every Christian, you and I today, can subscribe to. There is a God who is great. There is a God who is gracious. And if you are a Christian, you can say, "He's my God." Are you at that place today? Have you come to this place of looking at this God in the gospel and saying, "This God is my God"? That's the statement, that's the creed that every parent who has their child baptized is making. They are saying, "This God is my God." This brings us second to the command, verse 5. And we see here the command that God's people were to adhere to. So far we've examined the creed, the doctrine. But doctrine ought to lead to delight. Creeds ought to lead to commitment. And in these verses we see that the truth about God in verse 4 leads to love for God in verse 5. And at the beginning of this verse we see God commanding His people to love Him. Here we read, "You shall love the Lord your God." Faith is about loving the living God. The life of faith is about loving God. In Psalm 116, the psalmist sings, "I love the Lord." In John 21, Peter says to the risen Jesus, "You know all things, Lord, and You know that I love You." The life of faith is about loving God. That is a mark of a Christian. If you love the Lord today, that is a mark that you are one of His people. But this is the first time the Bible actually speaks about loving God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers have no statement or command about loving God, though it's certainly implied. Up until now, the Old Testament has spoken about fearing God, calling on God, clinging to God. But now we have this great command to love the Lord. And the remainder of this verse speaks about how a person is to love the Lord. We're told a person should love the Lord with all their heart. Now, the heart was seen as being the essence, the core of a person. The heart inspired and motivated the choices a person made. When I was in St. Andrew's Free Church, Alistair I. MacLeod used to say to us, "The heart is what makes you tick." And I have a friend who's a minister, and he said, "Oh, that's so simple." And of course it's simple, but it's true. The heart is what makes you tick. This is a command to love God with one's inner being, with all that makes you tick. We're then told a person should love the Lord with all their soul. And the soul can refer to a person's breath. The idea being conveyed is that a person finds God to be breathtaking and captivating. He's their desire. He's their yearning. He's their craving. He's the focus of their wants and their needs. And finally, we're told a person should love the Lord with all their might. And that refers to zeal, vigor, resources. It's a command to love God with everything you have, physically, mentally, economically. And as we hear Moses speaking about loving God with all of one's heart, all of one's soul, all of one's might, we can see he's talking about a single-minded devotion and commitment to God. Verse 4 stated clearly and categorically, there is no God but the Lord. And now verse 5 says, God will tolerate no half-heartedness when it comes to worshipping him. God will tolerate no rivals when it comes to people's relationship with him. One hour of worship on a Sunday isn't good enough for this God. But this God doesn't tolerate that. This is the God who would inspire the psalmist to say, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul longs for you. This is the God who, when he came in the flesh, said, take up your cross, follow me. You cannot serve two masters. I am the pearl of great price. This is the God who would draw the apostle Paul to say, for me, living is Christ. Because being with Christ is far better. As we study verse 5, we see the love God's people were commanded to show him. And today God still commands people to display such radical love toward him. A love that is so passionate it exceeds every other love. A love that burns so brightly it makes every other love look like hatred in comparison. A head, heart, hand, commitment and devotion to God that shows that this God has first place, the supreme place, the only place on the throne of your life. And that is the benchmark by which every single individual is measured and judged by God. Have they loved him with all of their heart, all of their mind, all of their soul, all of their strength? You remember in Luke chapter 10, a lawyer says to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to enter God's kingdom? What must I do in order to be right before God? And what does Jesus say? Well, he doesn't say be a good person. He doesn't say try your best. He doesn't say come along to church. He doesn't say, oh, don't worry, we'll all be okay. God will accept you anyway. Jesus looks this man in the eye and he says, what is written in the law? And the man says, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your strength. And Jesus says, you have answered well, do this and you will live. And that's Jesus saying that. The good shepherd. The Prince of Peace. Jesus is making it very clear to us that this is how much we need him. This is how much we need a Savior. This is how much we need the cross and the empty tomb this Easter. Because not one of us, whether you're in a Sunday school or whether you've not been in Sunday school for 50 years, none of us have kept this command for 5 minutes. But Jesus, the one who's lived and died and risen, has kept this command perfectly for his imperfect people. He's the one who has loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his might, for all of his people. He's the one who can redeem you. He's the one who can save you. He's the one who can deliver you. He's the one who has taken his people's condemnation so that now nothing in all of creation can separate them from the love of God. He's the one who invites us today to come to him and rest on him and commit our ways to him, saying, I can't, but you can. I can't be right with God, but you can make me right with God. I can't get into the presence of God, but you can get me into the presence of God. I can't get into the kingdom of God, but you can get me into the kingdom of God. I cannot save myself, but you can save me. Today, this verse reveals God's command that we are to love him totally. And it comforts us because it reminds us that when we fail in keeping that command, we have a Savior. We have a Jesus, and he has kept it uniquely and completely and perfectly for us. Praise the Lord. Does that not make you want to worship on this Easter Sunday? Does that not make you want to burst with joy? You have a Savior who would do so much in order to bring you to God. When you can't, He can. This brings us third and finally then to the calling, verses 6 down to 9. And we see here the calling that God's people were to agree to. The calling God's people were to agree to. Let's recap where we've been. We've seen the creed God's people were to subscribe to, and we've seen the command they were to adhere to. We've seen the doctrine about God and the delight in God that should characterize a believer. But now we come to the calling that is placed in God's people, the duties required of God's people, the practical outworking of this delight in God. And the first thing we might notice is that God's people were to have a practical knowledge of God and His Word. We see that in verses 6, 8, and 9. Verse 6 speaks about a personal engagement with God and His Word. We read, "These words that I command you today shall be placed on your heart." The people are being called to take God's words and make them their own. The Word of God was to be on their hearts. They were to be hearers of the Word and doers of the Word. They were to be studying the Word, speculating about the Word, but above all, they were to be solidifying the Word as they applied it to their lives. They were to be asking, how does this Word apply to my church? How does this apply to my life? How does this apply to my relationships? How does this apply to my home? How does this apply to everything that I do? And that's further emphasized in verse 8, where we read, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your eyes." God's word was to be constantly before the people. And it was to be constantly informing their behavior. Verse 9 then speaks about public engagement with God and His word. We read, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." God's word was to be written on the heart. But it was also to be written on the home. It was a reminder to the people that their primary allegiance was to God whenever they left their homes and whenever they returned to their homes. Love for God was to govern all of their activities inside and outside of the home. And furthermore, it would declare to anyone passing by that home or entering that home that the living God, this covenant God, this relationship-making God was head of that home, the unseen guest in that home. But God's word, we're told, was also to be not simply on the homes, but also on the city gates, showing that allegiance to God was the primary focus of the entire community. So these verses make it very clear that God's people are called to a personal faith. But it's never a private faith. It's a public faith. Their faith, their devotion, their commitment to God was to be seen. It was to be heralded. As we read the Old Testament, we see there is no such thing as an anonymous believer as far as God's concerned. You cannot be a private Christian. You cannot keep it under a bush. You cannot keep it hidden. It should burst forth from you. The other thing we might note, though, is that God's people were called to teach their children about God and His Word. And we see that in verse 7. We read, "You shall teach them diligently to your children." That refers to formal instruction. The parents are called to sit down with their children and teach and sharpen their faith with the sword of God's word. Verse 7 then continues, "And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise." And that refers to informal instruction. The parents are called to speak about God and His word to their children when they're walking and when they're sitting, at breakfast time and at bedtime. God's calling on these parents to make conversation about Him and His word a natural part of daily family life. And verses 20 to 25 make it very clear what the parents are to be teaching their children. Moses says, tell your children the story of salvation. Don't simply give them a list of rules that will turn them into little hell-bound Pharisees. Tell them the story of salvation. Tell them the story of God's grace, the story of God's power, the story of God's faithfulness, the story of God's lordship. Give them a big view of God so that they'll want to commit themselves to Him and live for Him and one day die in Him. Give your children a big view of God. Guys, you shouldn't ever be bored about God, okay? God should be so great you are never able to find Him boring. You might find me boring, but you should never find God boring. So as we study verses 6 to 9, we see what God's people were called to. And today these verses are still God's calling on us. We're called to be saturated in God's word. And we're called to be seeking to saturate others in God and His word. And today especially, these verses are God's call to the McDonald's and to the McLeods and to every parent in this congregation to be immersing your children in the Word of God. That's the calling. As far as God is concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned, that is your primary parental responsibility, to be immersing your children in the Word of God. It's your responsibility to be telling your children the story of God's grace, God's power, God's faithfulness, God's lordship. It's your responsibility to be making sure that your children aren't shielded from God's word, but exposed to God's word and exposed to the places where that word will be found, in the home, in the Sunday school, in the church, taking your children where God's word will be found. That's the vows that you're taking on today. And that is the vows that every single parent in this congregation has made before God and before the congregation of God's people. This isn't a naming ceremony. This isn't a rite of passage. This isn't an opportunity to keep friends or family members or even the minister or elders happy. This is a solemn duty where you are publicly responding to God's call to immerse your children in God's word by making these vows, these promises, these pledges to God that you will do all that you can to ensure that God and His word and His gospel is a reality in your child's life. You are promising to be exposing your children to God. So friends, let's respond today to God's call to immerse ourselves in Him and His word. And let's also be praying that He would be giving the McDonald's and the McLeods and every single parent in this congregation the grace as they undertake the solemn and yet wonderful calling to immerse their children in God and His word. Because it's not easy, it will be hard, but God gives sufficient grace. And let's pray that these families would know that sufficient grace. Amen.